Well, if you have a Bible, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. If you don't have one, you're welcome to borrow one out of the pew there. And we're in Colossians 2, verses 11 through 23, the second half of the chapter. I'd like to start off by talking about Gummipuppens. I don't know if that's the correct pronunciation, but it's just a great German word. These Gummipuppens were actually, they were invented back in World War II. They were a military decoy of paratrooper dummies. And so they call them paradummies. And they're actually these rubber dummies that they would throw out of the plane. They would drop a number of them. Sometimes they would put firecrackers on them. Other times, as they hit the ground, it would set off a little charge that would give off some smoke to simulate them walking on the ground and kicking up dirt. And all it was to set up a decoy that the enemy would go running over to that area, and then the real paratroopers would fall in another area and hit them from behind. Have you ever been taken by surprise of some of Satan's rubber dummies in your life? Maybe you found yourself fighting against the wrong enemy. Oftentimes it says that we wrestle against flesh and blood when we don't know and understand and realize it's the wrong enemy. We're fighting with somebody in front of us and we think it's about them, but not realizing it's the enemy behind them. It comes at us another way also. Sometimes we as a church find ourselves fighting against rubber dummies and not against their true enemy. And so different things blow within into the church, and we got all excited about it and say, yes, this is what we're going to attack now. I think most recently was the whole emerging church thing, where we even had people leave our church because of that, saying that we were emerging. And I would try to explain to them as they got all excited about this and saying, I know that many people are writing books about it and selling and making a lot of money on it and putting on seminars and making a lot of money off of those of the things. But give it a couple years and it'll be gone. I want to say I was completely wrong. It took a couple months, not a couple years, of this thing that most people couldn't even define that came into the church. And so there's some things that we just like getting excited about something. We don't know what it is exactly, but we just know it's bad and wrong. And therefore, and then we find ourselves fighting after Gummipuppens. It is a great word. Now, if you know German, come up and correct me if I'm saying it wrong. But anyways, that's these rubber dummies that are there. Paul, wherever he would, whenever he'd go into a place, whether he was dealing with Hebrews or Greeks or dealing with Romans, he always knew what their worldview was and knew how to relate to them and knew what they were struggling with. The greatest pursuit of the Hebrews was light, to be enlightened. And so he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. The greatest pursuit of the Greeks was all about knowledge. These things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. The greatest pursuit of the Romans was all about glory. We know nothing matched the splendor of Rome. We know that it wasn't built in a day, and we know that all roads led there. It was all about glory. And so anytime he's writing to these specific groups, he's hitting on those things. One time over in 2 Corinthians 4:6, he brought all three of these ideas or thoughts together, as he said, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He's able to take light and knowledge and glory, put them all in the one verse, and point them all to the end of it being about Jesus Christ, him being the answer at the end. Paul, born a Hebrew, raised in a Greek city, and had Roman citizenship. He knew how to relate to them. He knew what their pursuits were all about, and knew that the answer for all was in the face of Jesus. Last week, we had touched on a little bit of Gnosticism. As he's writing to this church of Colossae, that was part of the heresy that had creeped into the church, this aspect of Gnosticism. Remember what Gnosticism was? It was that aspect of the spirit alone was good, but anything material was bad. And so with that, as long as you were building up your spirit, really didn't matter what you were doing in your flesh. And so they took it to the radical extremes on both sides. Some, well, if the body's bad, then we need to beat it into submission. So is this rigid asceticism. And then others going the other way. Well, no, if the body's material and it's bad, who cares what it's doing? And so they flew the other way to sexual immorality and whatever else, because it didn't matter what you did to the body. And so that's what he was dealing with Gnosticism. And this morning, we're going to deal with legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. And again, you might be going, well, why are we studying that? We don't deal with those. Yeah, it's they got just different, you know, different dresses on, but it's basically the same thing. Maybe you're prone towards a little bit of legalism, depending on maybe the church you grew up in. But when you see Christians doing certain things and you're the first one to say, that's wrong. Or because you don't do it, you want to make sure that they don't do it. And you take those gray areas and make them black or white. Legalism, mysticism, asceticism, that's what we'll be dealing with. You know, the flesh loves to be religious, so long as that religion doesn't have a cross to crucify the flesh. A lot of religions, people being very spiritual. We definitely live in a very spiritual age where people like being religious. Matter of fact, just give me a set of rules, the do's and the don'ts, and I'll be good, good to go. And that's what people desire, and that's why cults grow so rapidly and so well. Let's jump into verse 11 and see what Paul's going to tackle here, and we'll just read it to the end of the chapter. Colossians 2:11. In him, speaking in Jesus, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith, in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head. See, head's capitalized there, speaking of Jesus, the head, from whom all the body, that would be the church, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Then he gives us some examples like do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Well, we pick it up back in verse 11 where we start off by talking about the circumcision of Christ. No, not the circumcision when he was a little tiny baby, because we see it's talked about in the spiritual sense here, just as baptism is also. And so there's this metaphor that he's using here. He's not talking about, see, the context of that, obviously, with circumcision is cutting away a little flesh. And so, sorry, this is what you wake up to on Sunday morning dealing with circumcision. But so the aspect of just cutting away a little flesh, what he's talking about spiritually, when I'm talking about circumcision, it's cutting away all the flesh. We call the old man or the old flesh or Brian's old ways. When I got saved, it's reckoning that old man dead and becoming a new man in Christ. That's what he's speaking about there. Just as sometimes with water baptism, he talks about it as being the suffering on the cross. Remember, he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished. And so he talked about baptism being immersed into something, that death upon the cross. And so with this aspect of the cutting of the way of the flesh, not a little bit, but the whole thing, that's what happens when we get saved. He takes all of that and deals with it all, makes it forgiven. Look at the very bottom of 13. He says, having forgiven you all trespasses. There's a great little portion right there. I circled the word all and I underlined it in red because it's a reminder to me when I do something stupid, when I do some foolish act or some bad thought in my mind or every, you know, where you're just thinking, God can't forgive me for this. I can go back to this place and it's all trespasses. And I like that it doesn't say all iniquities. See, iniquities are more accidental sins. You say something to somebody, you hurt their feelings, but you didn't mean to hurt their feelings, but it did. So you apologize for hurting their feelings, but it was kind of an accident. You didn't mean to. It wasn't intentional in doing it that way. So a sin that isn't an intentional thing, but a trespass, that's intentional. That's willful disobedience. I know exactly what God wants me to do, and I think about it, and I choose to go the other way. All trespasses. So he talks about forgiveness here, all trespasses. Now I'm going to go back to Luke chapter 7, where it gives us just a great picture of what true forgiveness is all about. So I'm going to kind of recap the story. I'm really going to hone in on Luke 7 verse 42, but here was the situation. Jesus goes to this Pharisee's house for dinner. Starts up in verse 36. While he's at the dinner table, this woman of the night comes in and starts weeping and using her tears to clean his feet, taking her hair and drying the feet, breaks this alabaster box of this beautiful fragrance and pours it and anoints his feet with all of that. And this poor Pharisee is sitting at the table in his religious home with this woman of the night that's in there, and he's thinking out loud. It specifically says in verse 39 that he spoke to himself. So he's not saying it out loud. And he says to himself, if this guy was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him right now. And Jesus, in hearing his thoughts, looks at him and says, Simon, I have a question for you. And he goes into this little parable. And so starting in verse 41, he says, there's a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when he had nothing with which, when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And Simon gave the right answer. He says, well, whom you forgave more. And that was the point. Well, his story was about him, the Pharisee, and about this woman. The woman owed 500, he only owed 50, but the key in verse 42 about the forgiveness here is when they had nothing with which to repay. He couldn't pay the 50, she couldn't pay the 500. They're both in the same situation there. But if anything, if we want to take, whose aspect of loving is the one who's been forgiven more. That's why they make a joke of Calvary pastors, that we were the worst, and we were. But we love them more, all right? So take it there, because of our sordid past or whatever else. But this aspect of loving him more. But both of them couldn't pay. Doesn't matter where you're at. I've only stolen one piece of bubble gum when I was little. And somebody is just rapist, murderer, whatever, wretch on the end of the spectrum. He's saying both, when it comes down to your sins, yeah, you have a greater debt there, but neither one of you could pay your debt. And I'm freely forgiving your debt. That's the issue in this aspect of forgiveness. Well, let's run on back there. Because he goes through this incredible list of what Jesus did on the cross. What was really happening here, and I'm going to kind of take it and break it down in each of the different words, starting in verse 14, having forgiven you all trespasses. Here's how he did it in 14. Well, first of all, that he had wiped out. It says that he had wiped out the handwriting of requirements. This first part of being wiped out or washed over. Back in those days, they had two things to write on. They would use parchments. That was from the dead skin of animals. And he also used the papyrus. Papyrus, they got reeds down out of the Nile, and they would take and kind of weave it like a basket together and then beat it with a hammer, rub some different oils and mud into it, beat it down again, let it dry off, clean it off, and that's what they would write on. That's why we don't have a lot of papyrus documents left, because it didn't, the ink wouldn't go into it and penetrate it that well. And so actually, as things are written on there, they could actually come and take and wipe it off. And so something was written on there against you, you can come and take with a cloth and be able to wipe it off pretty easy. This being wiped out was used as wiping out a memory of an experience. It was also used in biblical times for the canceling of a vote, for annulling of a law, for canceling a charge of debt against someone. And so this wiping out. Wiping out of what? Well, the handwriting. It's that first phrase that's there. This is a written acknowledgement of a debt. We call it an IOU. A statement of indebtedness personally signed by the debtor. And so you're saying, I owe this, okay? And so he's wiping out what you know you're guilty of, okay? And it goes on, the handwriting of requirements. Not an aspect of requirements. That's a decree or an edict. It's something decided. Here's a definition. A legal obligation, which was a binding law or edict, which was placed on a public place for all to see. That's the aspect where it's a law that just everybody knows about. Now, there's some laws in the book that is like, hey, I didn't know that wasn't. But there's plenty of laws that we're very clear on that we know. It's placed in a public place, and we all know it. Those are the requirements that were against us. They were hostile. They're directly opposed to us. And it says that he had taken them out of the way, put them completely out of sight, having nailed it to the cross. That's the manner in which Christ was able to remove the handwriting or your IOU. He took and nailed the Mosaic law with all of its decrees to the cross, and it died with him. It's amazing what all had taken place just in verse 14 right there, of explaining all that he did upon the cross. Okay, let me put it into regular terms here. You know what this is? What do you think Brian got right there? Okay, so there I was going to visit my brother and sister over in Canyon Lake. Driving with Zach, there we're going. I know you got to drive pretty slow in there, but we're cruising along, we're just talking. I saw the corner of my eye, the gal in the cart facing the opposite way because she had a little siren on, but she looked like she was busy with something else. And I guess I slowed down a little bit, but not enough. And so I kept going. All of a sudden she whips this U-turn. All of a sudden I see this little red light. I'm thinking, I'm being pulled over by a golf cart. What is it? And so I pull over and she comes up and she says, excuse me, sir, do you know that you were doing 53 in a 35? Well, my reaction was, no way. Well, she catches an attitude thinking I have an attitude and says, well, you can come back and look at my radar. And I said, no, ma'am. You misunderstood. What I was saying was I didn't realize I was doing 53. And so she writes me a ticket. And so I'd call in, you know, okay, 60, 80 bucks, whatever. So I call up Canyon Lake and I give them the number on the ticket there and they punch it in. $250. $250, but don't worry, it doesn't go on your record. You just have to make sure you pay it. If you don't pay it, it goes to whoever the homeowner is, which is my brother. And I thought about that for a while, just letting my brother Greg pay it. So I had checked on this ticket with this number, with this, and they gave me the cost on it. And so I had waited a little while, and they said, wait till it's actually mailed to you and before you don't have to pay it all right away. You can pay it in segments. I said, good, I'm not going to just pay $250. I'll string it out as long as I can. So I got a little issue, even though I knew I was guilty. But so anyways, my sister-in-law Kim had called on it, and she was asking a few things on it. So they pulled it up by number, by name, everything, pulled it up, answered some questions for her. So finally, it was like last week, and I'd forgotten about it. I said, you know, Kim, have you ever gotten anything? She said, no, I hadn't. And so I said, we got to pay this thing. So Kelly writes out a check for the $250. Let's just make it done. And so she calls them up or goes to the office there, and they can't find it. And so they're looking. She says, well, you have to be able to find it. Brian talked to you about it. I've talked with you about it. You had the number. You're able to look it up once. It's in there somewhere. We don't want it to pop up later. And so they look and they look. And let me check over here. Let me ask this person, everything else. Gone. She calls me up. Yes, I've been redeemed. $250. Woo. Okay. This was a trespass. I knew exactly what I was doing. It was a complete sin. There is the handwriting of the ordinance right here. My handwritten, I'm admitting, yep, busted. Okay, so I put that on there. The other aspect, the handwriting of the requirement, that legal obligation, it's got to be posted. It was public in a public place, and it says 35 miles an hour. Sure enough, it was right there. But now it's been taken out of the way. It's been put out of sight. I don't know who did it, but praise God, it be gone. Now you can say, but Brian, you deserve that fine. And I would agree. I fully do. But Brian, you don't deserve grace in this situation. And I would say, I don't. And if you understand that, then you understand this whole aspect of the forgiveness of sin, because that's what it's about. Do I deserve it? Absolutely not. Do I deserve this grace that has been shown to me? Absolutely not. But I'm free. Free last. Free last. Third service, I'm going to rip it up. Can't wait to get rid of that. Okay, so check out verse 15. It goes beyond that. Now we're going to go into the spiritual realms. You know, we talked about the rubber dummies, but, you know, they're landing over here. But what's really going on behind the scenes? And that's with Satan and all his minions in verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Speaking about the cross, here's what was happening. Jesus disarmed them. Disarm means to strip off, like taking off your t-shirt, taking off a garment there. And so Christ divested himself of the cross. Divested is two Latin words, vestere, des meaning to remove, vestere, your garment, to remove your garment. That's what he did. He removed the garment of these evil powers that had struggled so hard against him during his whole ministry and their attempt to force him to abandon the pathway to the cross, trying to distract him and keep him from going to the cross. But they're dealt with here. Matter of fact, he makes them a public spectacle. He exposes them. That means to display as a victor displays his captives or trophies in a triumphal procession. And then it says specifically triumphing over them as the victorious general would lead his prisoners in that triumphal procession. Maybe you've seen that relief that we have of General Titus as he did that, as he took all of the loot from Jerusalem and brought it all the way back to Rome. There's that huge relief, and there's a bunch of them walking. You got them carrying the Ark of the Covenant and holding the menorah over their head and all the different things that they were able to steal from the temple site or take from the temple site. And so that's what they did in those days. And so he uses the vernacular of the day. Hey, when you took over an enemy, everything they had was yours. Man, woman, child, beast, stuff, you just took it all and you brought it back to wherever your homeland was. Let me read it out of the Message Bible in verse 15. He stripped all the spiritual tyrants in the universe of their sham authority at the cross and marched them naked through the streets. That's why a lot of times where it talks about him defeating Satan on the cross, and we look at it and say, wait a minute, he doesn't seem so defeated. He seems like, you know, pretty alive and well right now. Well, yeah, for a time, but what he's speaking to is ultimately we know the end of the story. We know the end of the book. Jesus wins, Satan loses, and you can be guaranteed of that. Is he still allowed to do and continue to work in certain manners? Absolutely. But ultimately, he's ultimately defeated is what that speaks out to. So far, so good. We have the Old Testament covenant laws now set aside. Satan's been ultimately defeated, verse 15. Therefore, enjoy the liberty you have in Christ. Don't let anybody judge you. That's what he goes on to say in 16. So let no one judge you. And he gives these two areas, and they're going to want to judge you in your diet. They're going to want to judge you in the days of the week, which ones you keep holy, which ones you don't. And so in diet, some are going to come and some cults are going to come along and say, you can eat this, but you can't eat that. Or they'll say, you can drink this, but not drink that. We need to be careful, he says. Or in different days, they're going to come against you of why don't you celebrate this or why do you celebrate that? And then he names three categories. See them there in verse 16, festival, new moon, Sabbaths. Basically, what he's saying is yearly, monthly, weekly. The festivals like Passover and Pentecost, it'd be once a year. And then the second aspect of where he talks about the new moon, they followed a lunar calendar. And so the celebration of the new moon each month, so it was monthly. And then the Sabbath, of course, being a weekly thing. And so whether it's yearly, monthly, weekly, what he just did there was just cover the whole gamut there. Don't let somebody come in and say it's all about this holiday. Now, the old, the holidays out of the Old Testament and stuff, if you celebrate, that's fine. When our kids were young, we did the Hanukkah, because when I had read about it, what had happened 150 years before Christ and this feast of Festival of Lights and just the excitement of what took place at Hanukkah, we'd read our kids a story, we'd play the different Hanukkah games. It was a cool thing to do, to be able to teach them the history of what was going on back then. But if somebody comes and says, Brian, you have to do Hanukkah, it's like, no, I don't. That's back to legalism. That's what it's talking about. I can celebrate it if I want to. But you can't make me celebrate it. And that's kind of what he's saying there. Be careful of that. Be careful. Let no one judge you and those kind of things. Why? 17? Because they're a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. These Old Testament ritual observances were dim outlines of the New Testament redemptive truths. He's saying, be careful, don't go out of the sunlight and back into the shadows there. Why would you go back to that? It's as bad as if a boyfriend is admiring a girlfriend's photo and ignoring the girlfriend standing next to the photo, ignoring her presence that is there. It's the same thing. We have Christ now living inside of us. Why are we going to go back to old photos? Why would we go backwards in that way? We now have the fullness of Christ. Why go back to the ABCs of the world, as it says in verse 20, those basic principles? we have Jesus. Verse 18 and 19 deals with a mysticism. In verse 18, it says, let no one cheat you. It's kind of like let no one judge you, but this one's different. Let no one cheat you. It's actually let no man sit as an umpire in your life. Taking delight in this false humility of the worship of angels, this false humility, a counterfeit that tries to imitate genuine spiritual humility. Humility is a great thing. Humility is something God calls us to. False humility, absolutely hates. And this word, this false humility, was usually tied to another word, the aspect of fasting, because a lot of people believed in this ascetic practice that the whole aspect of fasting was the entrance into heaven. Now, fasting is a good thing. But again, you can't tie it into this mystical law that they are placing. Yeah, their mysticism at the time was teaching that God can only know in two ways. One, with the worship of angels, and seeing visions. That's what he's tackling at this point here. But we can only know God through Christ. He is the head of the body, the church. Notice there in verse 19 where it says, the head, speaking of Christ, he is the head, we're the members. A body functions through nourishment, not legislation. You don't tell your body, start digesting. No, you just eat. And it just does that. It's not by legislation. It's by nourishment. You know, we learn about this whole aspect of what Christ did. All the way back to verse 14 and the history of that. Jesus really did exist in history. That he really did die in history. But what the New Testament tries to say, but it's not only history. Oh, it's accurate history. More accurate than all the other, you know, religious books that people had come up with. It's definitely a historical document. And these historical things had taken place. But it doesn't stop there. History says Jesus died. The gospel says Jesus died for me. That's the difference. And that's where it goes beyond that. History says this really happened. The gospel says this really happened for me to change my life. History says his death changed history. The gospel says his death changed history for me. It also talks about growth at the end of verse 19, grows with the increase that is from God. No, not from a denial of certain foods. That's not how you find spiritual growth in your life. Spiritual growth is going to come from God as it lays it out there very, very clearly. So lastly, let's wrap up from 20 to 23 where it gets into the asceticism, this self-imposed religion as it talks about verse 23. How the flesh loves legalism. Fasting, regulations about food, body disciplines, order, you know, just loves it that way. And oftentimes we like it because it makes us feel more spiritual. There's definitely nothing wrong with spiritual disciplines. God lays it on my heart to fast. I think fast is an important part of that. But if I stood up here and told you we all have to fast this week, that's where it moves into a whole different category of me telling you what to do. Fasting is a good thing. It comes back to, again, why are we doing it? Doing it to be seen? Doing it to run around telling all your friends so they'll think you that you're more spiritual? I don't know what I keep smacking here. There it is. Sorry. Okay, I won't touch it again. I forgot what I was saying. Fasting. The heart. The heart behind it. That's what I was looking at. You know, I got saved when I was 19, but before that, fish on Fridays during Lent. That's what my family grew up doing. It was the fasting of meat products, or, you know, meat on those Fridays, and so it was fish sticks every Friday. It started off right, and what his intentions were and everything else, but for a kid growing up in Whittier, it was just like, why can't we have steak? I don't get it, you know? And so it wasn't really doing anything for me. My family placed that upon me of doing that. And then, you know, the whole aspect of, this is a trippy thing, the whole aspect of Mardi Gras and Carnival. You know what that is? It's all pre-Lenten feasts. What it was is because fasting is coming, we better party like a rock star now. That's what it's all about. We're going to party and eat as much as we can because fasting's coming. Do you think God is like up there going, oh, thank you so much. That's so awesome. That he's really looking forward to your fasting after what you just did and these pre-festival things. Yeah, that's what Mardi Gras and Carnival is all about. pre-Lenten festivals. That's what it was. And so all the more. So, okay, we can look at that and laugh at that. But again, we look at ourselves and have to look at the same aspect of what's our heart behind it. That's what he's looking at. Obeying man-made religious regulations might impress some people and they'll think that you're spiritual. But Paul states clearly that these practices, they can't control nor overcome your flesh. Make it look a little more pious. Look super spiritual to some. But help you to control your flesh? No, that is the very last statement. There's no value against the indulgence of the flesh. We go to Jesus to help us with that. Bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit of self-control. That's going to help because it's God living in our life, helping us to accomplish that. Asceticism teaches that one can purify the spirit by punishing the body. But how does that work? Because in 20 it says, therefore, if you died with Christ, okay, spiritually speaking, when I got saved, my old man died with Christ, and now I'm a new Brian, a new creation in Christ. He says, let's think this through. If we took a corpse, if we had this dead body here and started wailing on it, we started beating on this dead body, what does it do to the dead body? Nothing. He's saying, that's what you're kind of doing. If you're dead in Christ, then all these buffetings of your body that you're doing, how is that helping? That doesn't help. And curb the flesh in any way? No, not at all. So he says, let's not go back to our kindergarten living. Let's graduate to a higher level of Christianity, following after Jesus Christ, not rule and regulations, following him, falling in love with him. Folks, holiness is all about doing and being who Jesus was. That's why whenever somebody gets saved, I just take them right to the Gospels. Okay, there's 66 books here. Let's go to the Gospel of John. Okay, this is where you immediately jump into the life of Christ. And because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so I'll kind of lay this all out. Just jump in the Gospel of John and start reading right there. Do like a chapter a day. And there's going to be some things that you get and some things that you don't. Pray first. Say, God, help me to understand this as I read this and fall in love with who this Jesus is. Look at his character. Look at his attributes. Look at who he is and try to be like him. That is holiness. You can't look at another Christian. You can't look at this church. You can't look at those things over there. Look at what Christ is asking us to follow. That's the aspect of holiness. Not what Calvary Chapel says. Not what any of these things. It's what Christ says, what his word says. That's what we need to follow. And he says, to remind you, just look to the cross. Because that's where the aspect of truth met love. It's where we have man's worst, what we did to God by putting him on the cross. And we have God's best, the forgiveness for those that'll repent. It's where righteousness kissed justice, and that all comes together. It's where you get nothing you deserve, but everything you appropriate for the asking. Let's thank him for this cross. Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful, beautiful plan of redemption. Jesus, we thank you for coming and fulfilling it, putting your life on the line, totally dying to your flesh that you took upon yourself so that we could have meaning, purpose, life. Holy Spirit, we thank you for coming that when we did repent of our sins and believed on your Son, Jesus Christ, it came and lived inside these dirty vessels and started that cleaning process from the inside out. And so God, continue to scrub in those areas in which we know need to be scrubbed. God, we want to thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Lord, as we read in the text, all transgressions. Oh, thank you so much, Lord. And so, Lord, we just rededicate ourselves unto you, Lord, saying thank you for the forgiveness of sins. And now, Lord, we look forward to you leading us today to walk that walk and not only talk the talk, to truly live like a follower of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us with that now. May we please you and give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.